Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And before we read the text, let us ask for God's blessing. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for your blessing, because there is nothing we can do without you. We have been called to worship, we have been assured of your care. We have professed and confessed our faith and sins. We have received your encouragement. We have sung praises. Now, O Lord, we ask for you to speak to us through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And let us keep in mind that this is God's holy word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the preaching thereof. I remember a situation years back when I was a young college professor. I heard that one of my responsibilities were suddenly given to a colleague of mine. It was no big issue, but it was nevertheless strange, because it was the responsibility of mine to manage the curriculums for all of my courses. And so the curriculum management for one of my courses was given to a colleague of mine without me being told. And this is how I later heard it went about. This particular colleague went to the dean and asked him to give him this particular responsibility for my course. The curriculum management was attractive for us professors, also because it meant extra pay, additionally to our salaries. And in that day, and when you were a young professor, you could do with a little extra pay. So I went to the dean, a man who I really liked and respected and who is a friend of mine until this day, and I asked him to give me this responsibility back, because I wanted to plan my own courses, the ones who I taught, not somebody else who didn't teach them. And the dean told me, of course, it's your course, it's your responsibility. And so I went off on my way content, and I considered the matter settled. And you can imagine my surprise when a little while after this, I heard again that this responsibility was given back to that colleague. And the whole matter was changed yet once again. At this point, I went to my dean again, and I offered to forfeit the pay for curriculum management, but I could still manage my own curriculum because I wanted to decide what I teach in my classes. And at the end, it maintained with me, but I have to say I was quite surprised by this long back and forth of basically a no-brainer. And here's my point. There are people, and they are many, who seem to have only one goal in life, and this goal is to avoid problems and to avoid confrontation and to please anyone at almost any price. They live under this horrible stress of having constantly to please everybody they encounter, instead of pleasing God and trusting Him to receive the peace that surpasses human understanding. They try to find peace in the eyes and in the relationships of other people. And they try to please everybody around them. They're constantly intimidated by what others might think of them. Every action they do and every word they say, they do with that other person in mind. I wonder what he'll think of me if I do this. I wonder what she'll think of me if I say this. They're constantly intimidated by what others might think of them. They're constantly under stress. But that is not a good way for a person to live their life, is it? It is especially sad when we see this kind of behavior among Christians. And even more so, when it is displayed by leaders of the people of God. And often it comes that such leaders don't make decisions according to what the Word of God says, but always according to what other people might say or think of them. They're always campaigning in their own case. In our passage this evening, we have such a sad situation where we see one of the great leaders of the early church trying to please everybody. Verse 11, but when Cephas is just another word for Peter, it's the Aramaic word for Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned or because he was at fault. This is Paul speaking here. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned or he was at fault. Now, why in the world did Peter do, or what in the world did Peter do in order for Paul that he had to confront him publicly, as it says in verse 14, before them all? This is the situation. Paul confronts Peter for something in front of the whole congregation, in front of everybody. Now, Peter had come to Antioch, where Paul was laboring. For what reason exactly, we don't know. But they were obviously laboring alongside each other for a while when it says, certain men came from James. And before these men had come, it says in verse 12, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's the situation. In Old Testament Judaism, you had this separation of the Jews from the Gentiles. It was despised by Jews to have fellowship with Gentiles, especially to eat with Gentiles. But now the Lord Jesus Christ had come. The barrier was torn down between Gentiles and Jews. And in the beginning, it says Peter had no problem sitting and eating with the Gentiles and having Christian fellowship with them. But then this crowd of Judaizers came up from Jerusalem. Who were these Judaizers? This Judaizers we would call today were the legalist party. They wanted to have it both ways. They said, yes, yes, Jesus Christ is okay and the gospel is good, but before a Gentile could become a believer, could become a Christian, he would have to be circumcised. He would have to keep the Jewish feast days and other Jewish ceremonial laws. So they stopped midway between the between Old Testament Judaism and the New Testament administration after the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, they were wrong. These Judaizers came up now from Jerusalem, and they made a big fuss. They made a big commotion about all of this. And whenever Paul went to a church, and when he left, they would come in, and they would teach their own crooked doctrines. They would scare the Gentiles. They would scare the Christians there and would say, no, you're not Christians. Paul, bless his heart, he was wrong. Now, these Judaizers came up from Jerusalem, and they put the pressure on Peter. And he refrained from having fellowship with the Gentiles, but it says he separated himself from them. What a shock this must have been for Paul, who had just recently returned from the great Jerusalem council, where he had met with the leaders of the churches, including Peter, where exactly these issues were settled. Peter stood up in the Jerusalem council, and he spoke for the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here come these Judaizers. He jumps up from the table, eating with the Gentiles, and separates himself from them, as if to say, guys, I'm your friend. The same Peter who had just given Paul the right hand of fellowship to express strong agreement with Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. The same Peter who held a great speech at the Jerusalem council and emphatically spoke out against the requirement for Gentiles to keep any provision of the law for salvation. The same Peter who asked the gathered Jerusalem council with regards to the demands of the Judaizers, he opposed them. He stood up and he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And now this Peter is now doing exactly the opposite of what he was preaching. Before these Judaizing men had come from Jerusalem, everything was fine. Peter had Christian fellowship with the Gentiles. He had fellowship with the uncircumcised. But now they came, and he was so overcome by these men of the circumcision. He was so overcome by fear, by the fear of men, that he separated himself from his uncircumcised brothers in Christ. It says that he was fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was fearing them. He didn't separate himself for theological reasons. His theological convictions we already know. They were fine. But he was separating himself out of fear, out of cowardice, out of the fear of man. He was obviously so overcome by the fear of man that by his behavior he was decrying his very message, which he had so boldly proclaimed at the council. This kind of thing is not new with Peter. The same Peter who in the middle of Matthew 26 assures Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, had denied Jesus three times by the end of the same chapter. This is the Peter who would make big speeches and then cave. Shortly after I have arrived in America, I met a young man who seemed to be of the Reformed persuasion and very smart. I had some very good conversations with him, and we were talking about him translating theological works into German because he was of German descent and his German was very good. Shortly after I met him, he went off to a state college to get some more education. I was quite surprised by the fact that he was attending a secular government school for the course of study that he had chosen, and so I wrote him and just asked him about it. And he wrote me back in a quite angry tone that there's really no difference in where one received his education. I disagreed with him. And from then on, I didn't hear a word from him ever again. I did have the impression, though, that he more and more had become obsessed with becoming a great intellectual. And I tell you, I've seen many people like that. They start well, and then they go off to some prestigious school, or they go off to Princeton, or they go off to Harvard, or they go off to Yale, and then they come back and they consider those Bible-believing Christians as simplistic, Bible-thumping idiots. The next thing I heard was that he had become an Anglican and that he went on for graduate education at a very conservative Roman Catholic university, a very prestigious school. And later on, I Googled his name years later, and I found him to be a teacher at a very Rome-friendly and Pope-friendly Roman Catholic private school, quoting John Paul II in admiration on his teacher profile. What has happened? He started out a reformed young man. He started out somebody who had all the right convictions, who checked all the right boxes, who knew his catechism, who knew his theology, and there he was now, Roman Catholic, quoting John Paul II, the arch-heretic. In Proverbs 29, we are warned, the fear of man lays a snare. And we see the truth of it not only in our passage this evening, but also in our daily lives, don't we? The fear of man can appear in all kinds of clothing. Maybe a strong desire for the applause of men, or a fear of causing displeasure in others, or being seen as a fool or even a failure, or just out of fear of confrontation. Brothers and sisters, let's not fool us. We all know this. Every single one of us knows it. It is not a question of if, it is a question of degree. We all know the fear of man. And we have all been guilty at one point or another of this, whether in the pulpit or outside the pulpit. It is a constant temptation for us. But one thing all these fears have in common, it's all about me. They're selfish fears. I often hear people saying, well, I just can't say no. I guess I'm just too nice a person. Let me correct you here. You're not too nice a person. You're just too afraid of having a bad name before other people. And that's not niceness. That is selfishness. It's not that you're not saying no because of other people. You're not saying no because of your name. When we give in to this fear, we sin because instead of seeking God's approval, we're seeking man's approval. We have exchanged the fear of God for the fear of man. Therefore, Paul found it necessary to withstand Peter to his face, it says. He withstood him to his face. He would make no bones about it. Paul does not run around moaning and groaning and complaining about how tragic it is that Peter is trying to please anyone. That's how we do it, don't we? We run around and tell people, have you heard about brother so-and-so? Have you heard about pastor this or that? Oh, we got to pray for him because there's some problems in their theology. There's some problems in his personal life. That's how we do it. But Paul didn't do it that way. He withstood Peter to his face. What makes things even worse in our passage is that Peter is an apostle, one of the great leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the early, of the young church. You know, Holy Scripture sets forth a high standard for those who want to be leaders of God's people. Elders and deacons have to be especially trustworthy people. And in verse 30, we get an idea why that is. In verse 13, you read that we have the apostle Peter, it says, play the hypocrite. And then we read, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. This is the core of the problem. Here we see exactly why it is so dangerous when leaders of the people of God engage in sin. People will follow them. Sometimes even those who are leaders themselves, they will follow another leader into sin, as we read in the second part of verse 13. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The good Barnabas, the reliable and faithful Barnabas, a good man, we would say, a first-class minister of the people of God, but even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. We have to understand one thing in this context, that our actions are never isolated, they're never insulated, they're never separated from everybody else. We are an organic unity. And if we think we can engage in sin and it's only our business, we're wrong. It will have an impact on the rest of the people of God. It will have an impact on those people around you. So even Barnabas, Paul's faithful companion, who knew the whole story about the Judaizers, how dangerous they were and how wrong their teachings were from Paul. He knew it all. He stood with Paul. Even he was carried away by Peter's bad example. And you need to understand the power of example. I often tell young parents or aspiring parents that you can tell your children the right things all day long. You can tell them the catechism until you're blue in the face. It will avail to nothing if they don't see this catechism lived in your life. And we have a saying in German, and it says, speak a little louder, I can't hear you because your words are so loud. If you teach your children all the right things, if you teach them the catechisms, if you teach them the Word of God, if you tell them all the right things, but you live another life, it will avail to nothing. All they will learn is to become the same hypocrite that you are. And the same holds true in the church. I hope you allow me to speak so directly with you because I see it crashing and crumbling everywhere. People think they're an island to themselves, but they're not. If you start acting up in your church, other people will look at you. Your neighbor's children will see you. And they will imitate your example and they will think, whether they're aware of it or not, he does it, I can do it. Whether you know it or not, the children in your congregation look at the adults and learn from you how to live, not from what you say, from what you do. And if you start backstabbing other people, if you start backstabbing the church leadership, they will learn that from you and they will become just like you. Have you ever caught yourself saying, oh, I just sounded like my mother, or just sounded like my father? That is actually a good thing. But it's a good thing if you have a good example for a parent, or if you are a good example to your children. But you are an example for their children, and you're an example for their children. And if you don't attend the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord, they will learn from you. If you start bad-mouthing the brothers and sisters, whether you add bless their heart or not, it doesn't matter. They will learn from you. And they will be the next generation who are entrusted with the task of building that kingdom of Christ. And you have a responsibility not only for your own children, but also for the children of your neighbor. From your brother next to you in the pew. And that is the power of example. And that's why Paul had to withstand Peter unto his face. Everybody needed to see it. Everybody needed to see that this is wrong. And that, my dear friends, is why we have church discipline. We don't see a lot of it these days because people are basically going crazy when you approach them as an elder, as a pastor, and tell them, brother, I think you have to change your ways here. Because I think we're at a point now where 7 out of 10 people will tell you, who do you think you are? You're not perfect yourself, and off they go to the next place. Everybody else sees that, and we have created a culture of vain people. A culture of people who are not to be approached about their sin, and not to be approached about their wrong ways. But here we see the reason for all of this, the reason for church discipline, the reason for correction, the reason for the preaching the truth is your well-being and the well-being of the people of God. Paul withstanding Peter to his face was not an act of hatred, as people today would make us believe. Paul's a hater. It was an act of love. It was an act of love first for God. It was second an act of love for Peter. And it was third an act of love for the people of God. And if you don't understand that, you have a big problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. The power of example. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is a Christian principle in the church where Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You as a father, as a mother should be able to say that to your children. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We ought to be examples for others in Christ. So what we have here is a Peter who tries to please everybody. We don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's head. We are not told. But we know that he acted out of man fear and that the Bible calls him a hypocrite for it. A person who says one thing but does another. And there's hope there too. Peter, one of the master apostles, great man of the early church, is being called a hypocrite. Well, if there's hope for Peter, how much more hope is there for you and I, as we are hypocrites as well so often. And I also don't want to be too harsh with Peter, since I know from my own life that the temptation to please man is very present in the life of every leader in Christ's church. In this moment, when I preach to you, I constantly have to fight the urge to please you because I want you to like me. I want you to invite me back because I love to be here and I love to be loved like everybody else. So I constantly have to fight the temptation trying to please you. It is a very common problem, and that's why I don't want to be too harsh with Peter, because we all know this temptation. Pastors want to please their congregations. Pastors want to keep their congregations grow. Pastors, believe it or not, want to keep their job. None of these goals is sinful in and of itself. It only becomes sinful when a preacher starts abandoning the will of God in order to achieve these things. And Peter is doing exactly that here. So Peter played the hypocrite. And therefore, Paul found it necessary to withstand Peter to his face. Now, here's the application for us. When you find it necessary to oppose someone, make sure you do it as Paul did to his face and not behind his back. It very much seems to me that behind talk, gossip, chit-chat, tittle-tattle has become an accepted practice in our churches. It really has. Boy, people get really bold behind other people's backs. I urge you to never let this kind of behavior become accepted practice in your family or even in your church. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 11 of the same book, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. I think that's a very clear command. That's one of the main ways how the devil blows up churches. Don't let that happen. Do what Paul did. Go to the people if you have an issue with them. If you want to know more about it, go to Matthew 18. It's wonderfully described there. But there's one difference, though, to how Paul did it compared to how we should usually do this. Paul did it publicly. Now, why did Paul do it publicly? And we touched on this. As we have just heard, Peter's hypocritical behavior was displayed publicly. And not only that, him being a leader of others. Others followed his example, and therefore Paul had to admonish him in public for these very people to see. Public sin must be dealt with publicly, and private sin must be dealt with privately and discreetly. Peter played the hypocrite, it says. Now, it's very interesting. The word hypocrite comes from Greek drama, and in Greek drama, all roles were played by men. Even the female role, so it must have been quite comical to see this. But hypocritical behavior, being a hypocrite, means speaking from under the mask. So there's a mask, who you're supposed to be, and then you speak from under the mask, a different person. You could also translate it being double-tongued. This is what Peter is doing. He's not honest. He says one thing and does another, and Paul is publicly calling him out. And here's what he says. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Boy, he lets him have it. He's saying, before these men came up from Jerusalem, you were living among the Gentiles. You were eating with them. You were having fellowship with them and all the rest of it. And now, how can you first live like a Gentile while you're now acting as if the Gentiles have become Jews, have to become Jews before they can get saved? And Paul goes on in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's a little bit polemical here. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. He's saying even a proper Jew understands that he can't be saved by the works of the law. We sacrificed, not to get saved through the sacrifices, but as a constant reminder that we are sinners and that one day the promised perfect sacrifice will come that will finally pay for all of our sins, once and for all. But now that Christ has come, lived a blameless life, and died the death of a sinner for us, there is no more need for sacrifices and feasts and rites and cleansings and separations. Peter, we have been justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. Peter, you know that. And of course he does. And Paul continues his thought in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. He's saying, Peter, if we as Jews cannot be justified by works, aren't we then sinners just like the Gentiles? Don't we then have the same salvation? Are we not the same? That's one of the themes also of Galatians. The wall has been torn down. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. They're all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Peter, why do you want to build up the law again, from which Christ has liberated us? If you build it up again, we will transgress it again. And who is going to save us then, if not Christ? We cannot keep the law in order to get saved by it. In Christ, we have died to the law. Why do you seek to keep it up again? The law is a means for salvation. Peter, you know better than that. The covenant of works, which was made with Adam in the garden, that we should live through obedience to the law, we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. We have fallen. There is no way we can earn our salvation. Christ slipped in for us and kept it for us. In Christ's crucifixion, the deadly power of the law has been put on Christ instead of us. For all those who believe. We don't live by the law, my dear friends. We live by faith. And then an exhausted Paul finishes his argument to Peter. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You got to think about this next time you try to earn your salvation. If salvation is by the keeping of the law, if salvation is by you being good, then what did Christ die for? It is either Christ or it is the law. But by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. If we try to gain assurance even of salvation by looking at our own good works, then what is the gospel for? And that is even some Protestant teachings are going awfully wrong here. They always try to give us our assurance on the basis of what we have achieved. It is not. Our assurance lies there on Calvary. For the Christ who has died and paid for our sins, You have to look to him to find your assurance. You have to run to him, not at your own works. If you're going back to your own works, if you look in the mirror all the time, where else can it lead you other than total desperation? Your hope is in Christ. Your justification is outside of you. And because you love this Christ, you want to live holy lives. But for assurance, you don't look at your own life. You look at Christ who did it all for you. If you try to gain assurance of salvation by looking at our own good works, then what is the gospel for? No, 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 no. We cry out with the dear apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And since we have the great hope of this wonderful gospel, let us be good examples for our children, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for their children. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not talk from under the mask. Let's be doctrinally sound in word and life as an example because of Christ. And may our eyes be fixed on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the comforts of it. And that we see rotten people being forgiven, and we see master apostles fall, and it gives us all hope because we're such a needy people. Thank you for the hope that we have, and forgive us that so often in our lives we have been hypocrites. We have spoken from under the mask. We have been double-tongued. We have sought the approval of man and not your approval. Teach us to seek only your approval and then let the chips fall as they may, O Lord. Help us, for we are very needy. And we ask it in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.